Well, it's our desire to keep studying God's word, and we are in our series now in the book of Daniel, and we're coming towards the end of chapter 8. We started studying Daniel two Sundays ago, or maybe it was three Sundays ago if we had a break, I think, in the middle. And as we come to this vision, scholars have often said that this vision is one of the most difficult visions in Daniel. I don't know whether that's true or not. I think all of the visions in Daniel are very difficult. I would raise my hand and say, no matter how many years I've been studying God's word, this book has some puzzles in it. But praise the Lord that the understanding comes not from our mind, but the understanding comes from the Spirit of God. And even a child, if they would come in humility, will be able to understand passages like this. I really believe that because I am that child. But as we come to this passage, I think the theme that hits my heart, especially as we're looking at the end of Daniel chapter 8 and verses 15 through 27. And it is this, that faith grows, our faith. Do you want your faith to grow? I want my faith to grow and become mature and strong. But faith grows in the soil of divine providence and divine sovereignty. I was thinking about things growing in soil because I have now entered into my third attempt at planting a lawn in my backyard. And the first two were failures, glorious failures. And just before I left for Kerala last week, I decided a new approach, and I had a lot of research and things like that. And one is, of course, you have to find the right kind of grass seed that grows in shade because I have a huge canopy. So I found that. The second element, I'm giving you a lot of boring details here, I know. I'm becoming an amateur gardener. The second is that you need to have soil that doesn't get waterlogged, especially in my area because it rains a lot, and I did some work on that. But then the third and most important thing is that you have manure and fertilizer in the soil because grass requires a lot of fertilizer and food, especially rich in nitrogen. So I won't tell you all the secrets because otherwise, you know, you have to pay me money to get all of those. But I did that, and I left for Kerala, and in 1 week, we have a lawn, okay? And so it's coming, and it's looking wonderful. But the key is this. It's not just seed that grows. It is the soil that you put the seed in that grows it, the food that grows it. Similarly, God's sovereignty is our fertilizer. It's our soil for our faith. And many of us are drying up because we have a weak view of God and His sovereignty. When I was in Kerala, we were doing our seminars on, you remember, Brother George and Sister Annie? They're 84 and 80, and in their retirement, he was a teakwood timber merchant. He has an estate that's about 800 acres. Huge. He lives in the jungles. And for generations, they've been doing this. But George, in his retirement from a Jacobite church, has become a believer in Jesus Christ. And it's fun to see this 84-year-old man, like a little child, just excited for the Word of God. And one of the things he did in the front of his bungalow, literally, he lives like one of those old British Raj, you know, palatial guys. The bungalows in Goa look small compared to his. But in front of his bungalow, he is rented out to a doctor. And the reason why is this doctor, I think his name was Kuriakos, all of the names in Kerala are like that. He had an accident about 6 months ago where he lost both his legs and he was in a wheelchair. And he came to George and he said, George, I want to make sure that my life is more useful now for Jesus rather than less useful. I want to start a cafe in the front of your bungalow where only people with wheelchairs will be the servers and the waiters so that we can show people that with the Lord, we can do greater things than people with legs. And so Cafe Wings on Wheels was started in the front of George's bungalow. And every day we had chai and ginger tea and lemon tea and all of that there. But more importantly, it was the fellowship with the brothers and sisters on wheelchairs, you know, who are filled with such a smile that it would make some of you people are looking at me like this, you know. It would make you, be put to shame because you have all your legs and all your hands and you're so sad. But it's not so much our faith that makes us strong. It's the soil that our faith is planted in. If we believe that God is good even when we've lost our legs and He has a purpose for us, we will do great things for Him. Well, I think that's exactly what Daniel is taught in this passage. And so let's read Daniel chapter 8, verses 15 through 27 to understand how our faith can grow even in God's sovereignty. Daniel chapter 8, verses 15 through 27. Follow along with me. Now it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision that I sought to understand it. Verse 15. And behold, standing before me was one who had the appearance of a man. And I heard the voice of a man between the banks of Ulai. You remember that resort city? And he called out and he said, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of what has happened. And so he came near to where I was standing. And when he came, I was terrified and I fell on my face. But he said to me, Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the end of time. I am over the end of time. Verse 18. Now while he was talking with me, this often happens when men meet God. Sometimes it happens in church. I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand upright. Verse 19. Then he said, behold, I am going to let you know what will happen at the final period of the indignation or the wrath, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. Now we know all of this. This interpretation has been studied by us for the last few weeks. So we're going to go through this quickly, but just see how reassuring it is in verse 20 and following to know that God has planned everything in the future. The ram, verse 20, which you saw with the two horns, are the kings of Medo and Persia. The shaggy goat, verse 21, is the king of Greece. And the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Verse 22, and the broken horn and the four horns that stood in its place are four kingdoms at the end of the Greek Empire, which will take their stand from his nation, though not with his power. In the latter part of their reign, when the transgressors have run their course, and we studied this last week, an evil king will stand, insolent and skilled in intrigue. And I just want to stop there because sometimes we think, oh man, there are kings and rulers that are appointed right now and God has lost. And it's wonderful to read a passage like this. No matter how evil a king, he can't come unless God puts him there. Verse 24, his power will be mighty, but not by his own power. And he will destroy to an astonishing degree and succeed and do his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. And through his insight, he will cause deceit to succeed by his hand. And he will magnify himself in his heart. And he will destroy many while they're at ease. He will stand even against the prince of princes, but he will be broken. I love that. He will be broken without hands, without human hands. Which shows who led him there in the first place will be the same person that will remove him. Verse 26, what had happened about the evenings and mornings, which has been told is true, but as for you, conceal the vision or seal this vision, for it pertains to many days in the future. Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days, but then I rose up again and I did the king's work, but I was appalled at what had appeared, and there was none to make understanding of it. I think you can see that the vision is heavy whenever we're thinking about the sovereignty of God, and maybe even personally in your own life, you can say the sovereignty of God is very heavy, especially when it has to do with tough things and trials. And I have the same reaction that Daniel had at the end of the passage, where I collapse under the sovereignty of God at times. But even though it's heavy, it is also refreshing to my faith. And it's good to go through times of pressing so that just like with oil, you know, sweetness comes out of there, out of that pressing of that fruit which is in your heart. And that's exactly what we see here in the heart of Daniel, even as he's struggling as our fellow believer, looking at God's plan over his future, he begins to be strengthened in his pressing only by the Lord. And the way I can describe it is in this way, that his faith is growing in the midst of divine providence. And there are two ways in which his faith responds or grows. Our faith doesn't grow through our own energies. You know, that's the false promise that is given to you in a lot of these faith meetings, right? You were not healed because you did not have faith. And all the guilt is put on you. As if you are the one who is at fault for God not working. But believers, we don't see our God being manipulated by us. He's not like that. Our faith responds to Him. He produces the faith. He grows the faith. And you might be crying out even this morning and saying, Lord, I want my faith to grow. Well, we're going to learn two lessons of how our faith can grow in responding to the fertilizer of God's mighty providence. Two responses of faith to this wonderful soil. I think the first response is this in verses 15 through 19. Find refuge, Christian. Find refuge in Jesus' care for you. No matter what valley you go through, the valley of the shadow of death even in Psalm 23, who is with you? The Lord Jesus. And He's greater than that valley. In fact, He controls that valley. Find refuge. Not in it, but in Him. I think the problem sometimes is I am trying to find refuge in my circumstances. Not in Him, who is over my circumstances. How does Daniel find refuge in Jesus' care over us? I think the first way in which Jesus gives us refuge, when you're going through trials and difficult times and you're thinking about God's sovereignty over difficult times, you get confused, don't you? And you raise your hand and you say, Lord, I don't understand. That's good. It's good when you say you don't understand. Because when you say you don't understand, you can get understanding from Him who understands. When you say you have it all figured out, you don't need Jesus. Why would you? If you can always sort out, you know, and that's the problem, especially with some of us men. I'll point the finger to myself. Women sometimes are easier to ask for directions when they get lost. And men are like, no, I know the way, right? No matter what. And especially when it comes to spiritual things, men, we've got to ask for directions, not to people around us, but to the Lord. And that'll be the first moment when your faith begins to become strong, because God loves to help us to understand His will. Look at verse 15. When I, Daniel, I love this, right? Who is this man? He's now maybe about 80 years old. He's been teaching at the University of Babylon, PhD students, in terms of wisdom and philosophy. This is not some small man. This is a big man, both in terms of intellect and position. He's like the prime minister to the king. I, Daniel, had seen the vision. He raises his hand. He says, I am lost. I can't understand. Oh, brothers and sisters, I'm so convicted by my brother Daniel here, because at 80 years old, as the wisest man in Babylon, he says, when I come to God's ways, I cannot understand them. I have to ask Him for understanding. And that has to be the starting point of your faith growing, right? Of saying, no matter how much experience I have and no matter how long I've lived, when it comes to God, I am nothing. I am a baby. And I need Him to help me. And behold, at that moment, when you have that humility, God loves to help who? The humble, the poor in spirit. That's right. I hear some of you saying those words. And when you're at that moment of poverty, even in terms of your understanding over your life, over situations, over your future, who comes? Behold, look at verse 15. Standing before me was one who had the appearance of a man. Now notice, it doesn't say he was a man, but it says he has the appearance of a man, which is showing that Daniel's puzzled by this. He's saying he looks heavenly, but he looks like a man, and I can't figure out which category he belongs to. I think he's in both. And who fits the description of appearing like a man and yet appearing like he comes from above? Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, the Son of Man who goes to the Ancient of Days and receives authority over all the nations. It's already been given to us in this book, right? And so you don't have to whisper it. His name is Jesus. That's right. Some of you are like, we don't want to be wrong. You aren't wrong. You're right, right? When we see this passage, the only one who comes to give us help and understanding in our time of humility, he doesn't send an angel. He comes himself. Now, some of you might be saying, doesn't the Spirit illumine us? Does the Spirit illumine us or does Jesus illumine us? And the answer is yes, both. Who sends the Spirit? Jesus, John chapter 14, verse 16. John chapter 16, verse 13, though the Spirit always magnifies me and speaks about me. You know, one of the problems in the church today is we think that the Holy Spirit speaks about himself. If you're in a church where the Holy Spirit is supposedly speaking and you're not seeing Jesus, that's not the Holy Spirit, that's some other spirit. And there are a lot of churches like that, where there's no Jesus, there's just Holy Spirit. In fact, can I say this very reverently? The Holy Spirit is a shy member of the Trinity that never points to himself, but he always points to Christ. And so in this passage, just for shorthand, I mean, we can understand that the Spirit is helping Daniel, the Spirit helps us, but it's really Jesus has to come and help us to understand his word. And I heard his voice, he says in verse 16. Jesus speaks to us, right? Through his word. I heard his voice, the same word that says, let there be light, and created the heavens and the earth. The same word can create clarity in our confusion, in our lack of understanding. When we don't have the ability to know how to live, Jesus speaks and gives us light. But notice this, he called out and he said, I love these words, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. And I'm reminded of that centurion that came to Jesus and he said, Jesus, you don't even need to come to my house because I know I'm the Lord of a lot of servants and I just give orders and they come and they do things for me. And so Jesus, just give an order and heal, you know, my child. And I think in the same way we can see Jesus, you know, Gabriel's not some small being. He's a mighty warrior of heaven. And yet, this one who appears like the Son of Man is ordering him around like a waiter in a restaurant. Gabriel, give this man understanding. And what I find comforting here in this passage is the sovereignty of Jesus is frightening, and yet it is near to us. He uses the resources of heaven to be our help. And he makes angels who are mighty soldiers of heaven, he makes them into our servants. Did you know that? The moment you become a born-again Christian, the armies of heaven are your servants. You know why? Because Jesus orders them to serve you in every situation. You don't even know how they're helping you, but they're helping you. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Are not all angels ministering, serving spirits? Now notice the next word, sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. Who sends them out? One who appears like the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus. Now verse 17, I think needs to be interpreted a little carefully, right? Because you might make a mistake in verse 17 in an initial reading. In verse 17 it said, so he came near to where I was standing. And at first you might say, who's the he who came near? Is it Gabriel? I don't think so. Because look at what happens when he comes near. When he came near, I was frightened and I fell on my face like a dead man. Have you seen responses like this in the book of Revelation, chapter 1 and other places? This cannot be an angel anymore. The one who comes near to Daniel is Jesus. And we have all these views of Jesus that he's just this gentle shepherd, and yes, he is. And he's a loving savior, and yes, he is. But we forget that also he's not just a lamb, but he is a lion. He's the Lion of Judah. And when he comes near and you're in the presence of God, the only response is what? To fall down. Because he's the creator who determines the future, who determines your life. You can't waltz around in his presence like you're his equal. Again, this is the way in which we get comfort. You know, one of the reasons why we don't get comfort is because we think that we are equal with God. Job had that problem. We're studying the book of Job towards the end where he began to question God and say, God, I think your plan is not good. We start questioning, we start arguing with God, we become, in our minds, equal with God, and our faith becomes weak. And as Daniel falls down, Jesus speaks to him and says these wonderful words. He says this, Son of man, I know you don't understand a lot of things, but understand just one thing, just one thing. Understand that this vision pertains to the time of the end. That last phrase there is very significant because we don't catch the impact of it in the Hebrew, but literally what he's saying is, understand that this vision pertains to the time of the destination, the arrival point. Understand that you may not understand the journey, but understand that I am the driver of the journey. And because I am driving the car and not you and not evil men, you will get to the end. You will get to the destination. Last week we watched Pilgrim's Progress, right? The destination is the celestial city. Philippians chapter 1 verse 6, he who began a good work will be faithful to complete it. Just understand this one thing. Understand that I am going to get you to the end. That's what God says. You will go through trials, you will go through tribulations, you will go through valleys, you will go through ups and downs, your community will go through suffering, but understand this, I'm in charge and you will get to the end. You see? That's the glorious realization of the Christian as he comes face to face with Jesus, the sovereign Lord. Revelation 21 verse 6, at the end of the book of Revelation, what does Jesus say? It is done. Where else did Jesus say that? On the cross, right? It is finished. He's going to say it again at the end of the new heavens and the new earth. He's going to say, it is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Again, that same word. I will give in the end to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. You know what the end of our lives is? Where Jesus is going to actually feed us and sustain us. There's no sun in heaven because the glory of Jesus illumines our paths actually physically in heaven. And that's how we're going to be sustained and living. And no matter what you're going through right now, brothers and sisters, if you are his, he will take you to the end. You see? Daniel is comforted even in his midst of just perplexity and lack of clarity and just knowing this like a child. I don't know how God is going to do it. I don't know what road he's going to take me on, but I know that whatever road he takes me on, I will end up in his arms at the end. But it's still difficult for Daniel. If you look at verses 18 and 19, as we were joking about earlier, while he was talking with me, and so apparently there's a lot more that Jesus said. We're only given the gist of it. I will take you to the end. Jesus goes on talking to him maybe for hours and hours. While he was talking to me about all his plans for me, instead of me being able to hold it, I fell into a deep sleep. And what is this talking about? I think the second way in which we see Jesus as our refuge, caring for us, is he holds us up when we cannot stand. He holds us up when we cannot stand. As God, the second person of the Trinity, starts explaining his plans to Daniel, his ways are higher than our ways, his person is greater than we are, and Daniel gets so overwhelmed with all of that. You know, some of us say, if only I knew God's will, I would be comforted. Do you know that if you know everything about God's will, you might die? You're not able to grasp all the glory and the majesty of all that God is. He only gives us enough to help us, you see? And Daniel gets a little foretaste of too much. You know who else had this experience? The disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw Jesus. They were like, Jesus, we want to see your glory. Just like Moses. God told Moses as well, be careful what you're asking for. And the disciples of the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw Jesus. And you know what? They fainted as well. This idea of a deep sleep is always spoken about in the Bible of sort of a spiritual coma that falls upon human beings when they're in the presence of God, who is their creator. You know the first one that fell into a deep sleep? Adam. Same Hebrew word in the Garden of Eden. When God came close to him to take his rib and create that partner for him, just the touch of God and the presence of God, you don't need anesthesia anymore, right? You just have God's presence around you and you're conked out, right? You know who else had this experience? Abraham. Genesis chapter 15, verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, as God moved over the sacrifices, a deep coma fell over Abraham and terror filled his heart because he was in the presence of God. And so as Jesus is speaking to Daniel, he passes out, you know? Have you ever had that happen? We had this dear, dear friend in Pune. I won't name his name because I don't want to shame him. But he would faint at the sight of blood, you know? And so I was in the... He had kids with him too. And I was asking his wife, what does this guy do? She said, I don't know. He's a useless fellow. When any blood happens in the house, he's gone, you know? And his kid started nosebleed. And immediately this guy, again, I won't say his name. I'm tempted. Woo! You know, he fell. And then we were all trying to help his kid. And this useless guy wasn't even able to do anything, right? And that's actually the normal reaction that anybody would have in the presence of God. As we experience even, I think we can only experience a small drop of God's glory. We experience more than that. Anyone who sees God, no one can see God, because if you see God, you will. That's why the only way you can enter into heaven is you have to have spiritual resurrection of your eyes also. You can't go into heaven with these eyes. They'll burn up. You can't go to Lawrence and Mayo and get spectacles to see the glory of God. You've got to have new eyes and a new body to even be in God's presence. But when we can't stand because of the weight of God's work in our lives, what does God do? Look at what he does at the end of verse 18. But he touched me. Do you know there's a song that is based on this verse? Some of you know it. Maybe next Sunday we got to sing it, right? We don't even realize where some of the songs and the hymns we sing come from. But he touched me. He didn't just speak to me from a distance. He saw that Daniel was collapsed. He sees when you're collapsed, when you're overwhelmed with his sovereignty in your life. He knows that you can't bear it. And so he stops speaking and he touches you. Some of you think that the only place where Jesus touches people is in the gospel, right? Did you know that he starts even in the Old Testament by touching Jacob, by touching Daniel? And the only way that Daniel is able to stand is through the touch of the grace of Jesus Christ. Let me just give you a few verses that show us this happening in Daniel's life. Daniel chapter 10, verse 16. Behold, one who resembled a man, again Jesus, touched my lips, and I was able to open my mouth and speak. Some of you, you know, you might say, I don't know how to share the gospel. I'm overwhelmed. That relative of mine, the way he speaks and intimidates me. You know what? You're right. You can't share the gospel, but have you asked Jesus to touch your lips? Daniel chapter 10, verse 18. Then this one with a human appearance touched me again and strengthened me. Sometimes do you find that you don't have any strength in your body? I remember one of the trips that I took to Chennai, and I didn't even tell the people this. I did a stupid thing and I ate at a cafe in the airport. I was food poisoned the whole time on the plane. I mean, I don't even want to share with you the gory details. I think I lost about half of my weight, which is impossible with somebody like me. And then I arrived in Chennai and I had to preach like three times. And you can't go to those places and say, I can't preach, because you've come all the way just for that. And I hit rock bottom in that instant. I remember this was a year ago. I felt the fever still coming. I took a few medications and things like that. But then I just prayed and I said, God, give me the strength. give me the strength. I don't have strength. I don't remember the sermon. I think I was preaching in a coma or something like that. but the Lord worked despite who I was. You know, every time I preach, that's true. I just don't realize it. Without the strength of Jesus Christ, I'm an empty vessel, right? I'm an empty husband. You're an empty wife. You're an empty mother without the strength of Jesus Christ. You're trying to do things without Christ. You have no strength. But when you are weak, then He is strong, right? I don't want to say, then you are strong. When you are weak, then He is strong in you. Where's that from? 2 Corinthians 12. He touched me. And look at this. He made me stand upright. This guy who was passed out in a deep coma with no strength suddenly begins to stand upright again to be able to bear the rest of the vision. Brothers and sisters, find refuge in Jesus' care. He's the one who helps you to understand His word. He's the one who holds you when you cannot stand. What a loving Savior we have, right? But then let's look at the second way in which the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, we haven't even talked about the vision yet, because even before we get to the vision, Jesus has to actually help Daniel to even bear the vision, right? But now Jesus gets into the vision. And the second truth in verses 20 through 27, the rest of this passage is this, that we not only find refuge in Jesus' care, but we find rest in Jesus' control over even evil in our lives, over even evil men, over even evil situations in our life. I hope you have a theology that is not just that God is over good things and good men. Because if you do, then I want to ask you, who's in control over evil? And if you answer Satan, then you know what? You've become a dualist. You worship two gods, not one God. You could be condemning people out there that worship idols. You're the same. If you think that evil and good are equal and under different powers, you're just like somebody who's an idol worshiper. You don't worship the God of the Bible. And I know this is frightening at first, but it gives comfort at the end when you realize that even over the most evil men, even over the most evil situations, there is only one who is in control, and it is your Savior, Jesus Christ. And you don't speak to Satan about your problems. He has no authority. He has no power. He's a created angel who fell. You speak to the one who made him. You speak to Jesus. And so there is a sense in which we can put our head on the pillow in the middle of the storm and let the storm rage around us and say, I will sleep tonight because I know who's in charge of this storm, right? I know who's in charge of this trial. Now, how do we find rest in Jesus' control? I think Daniel just shows us two ways in which we find rest in Jesus' control. And the first is this, that Jesus is the one who appoints the beginning and the end of evil. Evil will not move one inch forward or one inch backward without Jesus' permission. I had a friend that was going into surgery because of cancer, and he had tumors in his body. And I remember he was a pastor, actually, as we went to pray for him. And some of us were in tears. Like we said, we don't know whether you're going to live or whether you're going to die. He comforted us from the hospital bed right before he went into surgery. And he said this. He said, I know that every cancer cell in my body is marching forward and backward only by the orders of Jesus Christ. Don't weep. I know that I will walk into this surgery and I may live, I may die, but nothing will happen because of the doctors. Everything that will happen in my life will happen only because of Jesus Christ. That's how you sleep, even in anesthesia. It's not the anesthesia that helps you to sleep. It's Jesus that helps you to sleep, right? And some of you are not resting. I look at your faces and you look tired. You're not resting, and maybe the diagnosis, it could be something medical. If so, you can talk to the doctor afterwards. But it could be also, some of us we forget, it could be spiritual. That you really have a weak view of Jesus over the evil in your life, and it's causing you to be restless. And God wants to take that away and give you rest, you see? How can we find this rest? Well, he appoints the beginning and the end of evil. Let's just look at this quickly because this is kind of a survey of things that we've looked at before. But first of all, in verses 20 through 22, we see the ram, which is what? The kings of Medo and Persia. We see the shaggy goat in verse 21, which is Greece, that removes the Persian Empire. So the Persian Empire lasts only as long as God allows it. This is, by the way, 400 years before it occurs. Verse 22, the broken horn as Alexander the Great arises. He is removed as well because you remember after just 3 years he's removed because he was a man who was powerful in military might, but he was a man who could not control his own heart. And so God only gave him 3 years and then he was removed of some mysterious disease. But even this, you can find out. Does Satan rule over disease? No. God does. And even when men die of diseases, it is appointed for all men to die. Appointed. Not an accident. Right? And then finally, even Alexander's reign, because it was too powerful. God knows best that the Greek Empire was too powerful for one man to have with humility. So he gave it to four rulers. You see? He knows best. Sometimes we see that in our country as well, in other countries. Sometimes if one ruler is getting too proud, it becomes a coalition. Who does that? Not the electoral vote. The Lord does that, you see? He knows best. Praise the Lord that I'm not in control of these things. Praise the Lord that he's in control not just of our little church here, but he's in control of nations and rulers, right? And he knows exactly when to let them rule and when to bring them off the throne. You can sleep at night now, right? Stop watching too much of those news channels. Open your Bible and sleep at night. The news channels make us think that men are in control. But we need to be reminded by the Word of God who is in control. Secular rulers exist only because God allows them. Verse 20 through 22. Let's look at the other way in which he's appointing evil, even in our lives, for his purposes. In verse 23 to 25, brothers and sisters, again, I'm going to go through this very quickly. We have a description of, in the latter period of the reign of the four Greek emperors, one really evil king comes to power. You remember what his name was from last Sunday? Antiochus. And then he took this name upon himself. Epiphanes. What does Epiphanes mean? Epiphanes means I'm the manifestation of God. That's what he thought about himself. I mean, it's blasphemy. What did his people call him behind his back? Epiphanes, which means madman. Right? So they used his title to tease him. Because God will not share his glory with another. But notice this, even this evil man, you can almost say like a Hitler of the Old Testament, when he arose for what reason? Verse 23, look at verse 23 just quickly. When the transgressors have run their course, a king will stand, Antiochus. Why does Antiochus come to oppress the Israelites? Because they have become a people that have transgressed and run astray from the Lord. You see? The high priests have started taking bribes from the Egyptians, from the Persians, and they've tried to create alliances so that even the temple can become an instrument of what? Instead of worship, it can become an instrument of politics. The temple in Jerusalem had become an instrument of politics. God said, enough is enough. And he sends Antiochus to destroy that temple. You see? It's always the hand of the discipline of the Lord, even upon his people, when he sends judgments our ways. Look at this. I think this is sobering as well. He stands, his power, verse 24, will be mighty, but not by his own power. What does that mean? By the way, I think the power of evil rulers is ultimately satanic. And the most evil ruler that will come into this world is still to come in the future. His name is, I don't know, the Antichrist. You know who gives him power? as well. By the way, all these small antichrists like Antiochus are reminding us of a final future antichrist that's going to come. His power is not his own. His power is a demonic power. His power is a satanic power. Revelation chapter 13, verse 2. The beast, the antichrist, the dragon gave him power and a throne and authority. Did you see that? Same thing going on even here in Daniel. And he begins to attack God's people and persecute them, persecute the nation of Israel. By the way, the Antichrist, even in the future, I think there's shadow and reality still to come. Antiochus persecuted the people of God. Why? Because God wanted to refine their sin. The beast will persecute the people of Israel and the people of God in the future. Why? Because God wants to purify them. It's always God's plan and God's work that is even using the devil and using evil rulers to accomplish his purpose so that his church grows. You see? I remember John MacArthur when he went to Russia right after the Iron Curtain fell down. You remember the Iron Curtain where it was the communist rule, the strongest communist nation before China. And so many pastors were beaten and thrown in prison for preaching the gospel. And Pastor John MacArthur was one of the first preachers that came in to preach the truth. And they said to him, "We're scared that persecution has stopped." He said, "What are you talking about? Isn't this a wonderful thing that God has removed the Iron Curtain, the communists?" They said, "No. When we were under persecution, no Americans would visit us. And we were pure. And we were doctrinally clean." They said, "Now all the junk will come." That was their perspective. They weren't saying, "Give us money, give us things." They were saying, "We were clean and we were simple and we were pure when we were chasing our own tails, right? And we had just the clothes on our back. Now all the false teaching is going to come." And you know what? That was a prophecy that turned out to be true. Turned out to be true. I'm not saying that persecution is good. Don't you know, get confused by what I'm saying. But I'm saying that there is a good God who is behind persecution. See, these are heavy truths. They're hard to digest at first, but this is biblical, isn't it? Even the small trials in your life are not good, but there is a good God who is over them. And that's why when Antiochus was killed, how was he killed? At the end of verse 25, he will become deceitful, he will magnify himself, he will think he is God. God says, enough is enough. And look at the end of verse 25. He is taken away without human hands. You know what happened? I don't have time to get into all of this. You should research this on your own. Last Sunday, somebody told me and said, I was a young person in our church. I was going on Wikipedia and finding this about Antiochus and that. And I said, yeah, don't get too obsessed with wicked men. But just understand this. When Judas Maccabeus and the Maccabean family revolted against Antiochus, they took over the entire western side of his empire. It was such a huge loss. And this is what megalomaniacs do. In AD 168, that when the messenger came and said, "Antiochus, you've lost Syria, you've lost Jordan, you've lost these three territories, these Jewish boys are just wild and crazy, we can't stand against them." By the way, who allowed them? God did, right? Antiochus went into a tantrum and a depression for 3 days. You know, I can't do it like he did, maybe. And he died after 3 days of melancholy. Not of a disease, not of battle. No soldiers put a spear in his heart. He died without human hands. He died because God would not share his glory with another, you see? Brothers and sisters, God is a sovereign God. Even in the future, you know, the Antichrist will not be defeated by human hands, but Jesus will catch him, Revelation 19, and throw him into the lake of fire alive, it says. He comes because of Jesus' permission, and he goes when Jesus says enough is enough. And so what's the lesson here? No evil, no weapon that Satan or this world has formed against you will prosper. Because God is over not just the good things in your life, brothers and sisters, But everything from that toothache to that disease to that neighbor who's fighting with you, I don't know what trial you're going through, a loss of a job, whatever it is, God is over those things to make you more like his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the end of this section here in verse 26. And what had appeared, Jesus says to Daniel, about the evenings and the mornings. By the way, stop there. We're taught in this passage earlier that Antiochus will reign only for 2,300 evenings and mornings, right? You can see what God is saying here? That I will say the date that he arises and I will say the date that he goes down. 450 years before it happens. Just about 3 years. Just let my people know that, Daniel is told in verse 26. Comfort them with this truth that I am in charge of the beginning and the end of your trials because I know what you can bear so that you can become more like me. But then God says something very interesting to him. What you have been told is true, and give this to God's people. But as for you, you remember God has had, Jesus has had a long conversation with Daniel that may have gone for hours. He says, don't tell people everything that I've said to you. Only tell them these details about the limits of evil men because of my sovereignty. The rest of what I've said to you, look at verse 26. It's very interesting. Seal it up. Do some of your translations say, conceal the vision. Don't tell people. There were secrets that Daniel knew about the future that he didn't tell us. And I know some of you, oh man, I don't like that. That's not fair, right? Did you know that even in the book of Revelation, John is told to seal the prophecy and only give what Jesus allows him. Don't give too many details. Don't tell them what 666 is. Don't tell them who this guy is. Don't. And you're going, oh, that's not fair, Lord. I want to go to that prophecy meeting so I can figure all that out. What's the lesson here? When we study prophecy, we must not speculate about things that God has not revealed to us. They're kept from us for a reason, because they're dangerous. Knowing too much about the future is dangerous. We shouldn't know the details of the future. We should only know him who holds the future. And so prophecy is not for you to know that in 2026, December 11th, Jesus is going to come. Quit your job, right? And people that say that are false teachers. Why? Because no one, not even the Son of Man in his incarnation, knows the time or the day of his appearing. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that are revealed to us and to our sons forever belong to us, that we may what? We may apply and we may observe all the words of the Lord. Daniel finds rest in Jesus' control over evil men. Well, what are we supposed to do at the end of this? What's the application? Look at verse 27. The first application is, be realistic. Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. You know, if you're weeping and if you're struggling in the midst of God's heavy hand upon your life, God knows that. And he even put that in the text. He didn't put in the text, then Daniel woke up with a spring in his steps and nothing was wrong with him and he was fine. No, it said he was sick and exhausted because of the heaviness of all that God was doing. God's work in evil men and God's work even in showing us the evil in this world should make us sick and tired. We should never be satisfied in this world till we get to heaven, right? And so the first response and application is be disgusted and sick and tired of sin. Don't be satisfied with it. But then look at the second part of this response. He allows us to be salt in a dying world. But then I rose up again. For what reason? And I did the king's work. Hang on. The king is who at this point? It's Belshazzar. You remember that guy who has drunken parties? The most wicked king? I went into the most wicked palace with the most wicked king to work there. There's only one reason why. It's because Daniel was salt in a decadent, dying, rotten world. The only one place where people may hear about Jesus Christ, right? He says, I was astounded at the vision. And actually, a better way to translate the end of verse 27 is, and there was none to give understanding to it. You know what Daniel is saying, actually? I wanted to work in the king's palace so that I could tell people about Jesus and his control over their lives so that they would submit to him and not to anyone else. That's what I lived for the rest of my days. I couldn't just stay in my room and be sick and tired. I had to go and rescue other people from their lostness so that they could see hope is only found in Jesus who is coming again. I think that's one of the only responses we can have to this world. We have to be sick of this world. And when we're sick of this world, we'll try to help other sick people escape this world, right? Through the Lord Jesus. Amy Carmichael was a young Irish missionary, who was an invalid. She had some kind of a debilitating disease where she couldn't even use her legs properly. And so nobody married her. And she was happy not to be married for the rest of her life because she became a missionary in Dhanavur, Tamil Nadu for 50 years. Single Irish woman. You know what she did for most of her life? She was known as Amma, mother, to little girls that she rescued from the temples. They were temple prostitutes. This still happens today, right? They were Devadasis. And she rescued them, this is almost 150 years ago, and founded a ministry in Dhanavur that is still going on today. She arrived in 1895, and the school grew into a hospital, and finally it's this huge mission compound that is still rescuing destitute women from lostness. She faced a lot of threats to her life, and she wrote through that while sharing the gospel with, I think, several thousand girls. She wrote 35 books on the gospel in Tamil. She never returned to England. She never took a furlough. She died in India, and she told the girls, don't put some ornate tombstone over me. The only one that is powerful and glorious in my life is Jesus. She said, just stick over my tombstone a bird bath and put on it Amma. That's all. And even if you go to Dhanavur today, you won't find, here lies Amy Carmichael. You'll just find a bird bath where birds are eating, and you'll find the words Amma. This is what she said in her diary a few days before she died. After 50 years of sacrifice and struggle in serving the Lord and being salt and light in the darkness of Dhanavur, she said, I would never urge any other Christian to come and do this work unless he or she felt the burden for souls and the master's call. But oh, I wonder why so few do this. It's because it will cost you everything. Satan is tenfold more of a reality to me than he was in Ireland. And very keenly, that awful home longing cuts through and through one sometimes. I want to go home sometimes, but there is a deep joy in being here in Dhanavur with Jesus. Praising helps more than anything. Sometimes the temptation is to give way and go in for a regular spell of homesickness and be of no good to anybody. But then you feel the prayers of the saints, and they help you to begin straight off and sing, glory, glory, hallelujah. And you find your cup is ready to overflow again after all. She died a few weeks later, serving the Lord. Brothers and sisters, there's no greater rest in the midst of an evil world than in promoting the name and the fame of Jesus. May the Lord help us to know him in this way and to proclaim him until he comes. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the power that we see in it of your hand over even evil and wicked men. And we pray, Lord, that you would help each one of us. I know there's so many here that might be facing the work of evil, the hand of evil, both in their lives and maybe from external circumstances and people. Lord, help them to not lose heart, to not grow weary in doing good, but to know that you are with them, to hold them up, to touch them, and to guide them, and to even cause them to know that you are the one who is in control over the beginning and the end of not just their lives, but of all of history. Help us to rest in you, Lord, in these truths, and to live for you. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.